We're still talking about Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is part five, and this will be the final part of that message. So, but I want to finish it up and close it out. I'd hope to do that last time and didn't get to it, so get all the way through. So that's all right. We'll pick it up, review for just a second, and then we will move on through. Take your Bibles, if you have them, and look in Acts chapter 2. And I want to go back and read beginning in verse 22 through verse 41, which is through the end of the sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, the last time, which was 2 weeks ago, we looked at Acts chapter 2, verses 24 through 32, at the second part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. The first part, you remember, is the introduction explaining Pentecost. And then the second part is the exaltation of Jesus as the Messiah. And in the verses that we looked at last week, we saw three major points. Number one, we saw the approval of his life that is displayed by the miracles. God demonstrated his approval of the Lord Jesus and his earthly ministry by the display of miracles. And then number two was the not only approval of his life, but the atonement of his death, the vicarious sacrifice that was prophesied in the Old Testament that Christ would die for the sins of the nation, that took place. And then finally, we saw the authority of his resurrection, that they killed him, God raised him from the dead. And that's where we left off. But then where we pick up tonight is this, that Peter seizes upon another event as evidence of his exaltation. And that is the authentication of his ascension. The authentication of his ascension. Look there again in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. Well, what's that talking about? Well, it's talking about the ascension. And you remember the disciples saw that. The disciples were there. They saw it. You remember back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, Jesus was there with them, and he was talking to this group of followers who were later gathered in the upper room and who constituted the first congregation of the redeemed believers of the church age. And the Bible says there, and as he was talking to them, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, two men in white clothing, who were angels, two angels in white clothing, stood beside them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will also come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." And so the disciples were there. They were eyewitnesses not only of the resurrection, but also eyewitnesses of the ascension. And Jesus ascended back to heaven. He was exalted to the right hand of God. And that was just the initial aspect of what happened. Because of the ascension, once he had reached the right hand of God, something else happened. In that split second, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have both seen and heard. That's what Peter said. And what happens here is that it circles all the way back to the event that they had just experienced. All of the things that had happened that day happened because the Messiah went back to glory, because he took his place at the right hand of God, and because God gave him the promised Holy Spirit. Let me show you something back in the book of John. Turn back to John chapter 20 for just a minute. This is shortly after the resurrection when Jesus appeared in the upper room to the disciples. Look with me there in John chapter 20. And if you look there, beginning in verse 19, John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what did he mean by that? Did they receive the Spirit then at that time? No, he said this in anticipation of this day, the day of Pentecost, because this was a very important day. The exalted Lord Jesus, the exalted Messiah, had gone back to the right hand of God. How do you know that he was exalted? Well, because they saw him go up. How do you know that it was an exaltation? How do you know that he actually did what he had been sent to do? How do you know that God was pleased with him? Well, because God authenticated his work by sending the Holy Spirit. Because of the response of God, the sending of the Holy Spirit was the indication, the authentication of his life and his death, burial, and resurrection, that Christ had done what God had sent him to do. And then Peter quotes another messianic hymn. You remember earlier he had quoted a messianic psalm, and he does it again here, and he does it in order to prove that Jesus is Messiah by the fact of his ascension. Look there in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. He says there, "It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, who sat at God's right hand? Well, it wasn't David. It was the Lord God saying to the Lord Messiah. It was the Father saying to the Son, sit at my right hand and I will make all of your enemies your footstool. That means to put him in an exalted place over everything and everyone. That comes from Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David never did that. David was not exalted to the right hand of God. David was not given the name, the title, Lord. But we know that the Lord Jesus was. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes that Christ humbled himself and that God highly exalted him and gave to him a name that is above every other name. And what is that name? Well, it's the name Lord, so that every knee would bow to that name. And by the way, that Psalm 110, that passage, the Lord said to my Lord, that's an interesting passage because both of those terms, both of those titles are equal in essence and in nature because it's one member of the Trinity speaking to another. And so Peter has made his case. We know that Jesus is the Messiah because of, now listen to this. We know that Jesus is the Messiah because of the approval of his life, the miracles that God allowed him to do. We know that he's the Messiah because of the atonement of his death, because he paid the penalty for the sins of man as prophesied in the Old Testament. We know that he's the Messiah because of the authority of his resurrection, because God demonstrated his approval of the life of the Lord Jesus and his sinlessness and his dying for the sins of the world by raising him from the dead. And we know that he is the Messiah because of the authentication of his ascension, that God gave him the promised Holy Spirit. And so we know that he ascended. We know that he is exalted. We know he is at the right hand of God. We know that he has been declared Lord because Peter says, you've seen the result. God sent the Spirit to launch the messianic era. Now, look in chapter 2 and verse 36. The conclusion, really, this is the conclusion of Peter's sermon. He says, therefore. Therefore what? Well, because you've seen that Jesus is the Messiah by all of these infallible proofs, because all of these things that we've talked about. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Now, I don't know how it's translated in your translation, but my translation says for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Peter, notice, doesn't blame the Romans. He says to the Jews, you did it. You did it. Assuredly. Absolutely, for certain, he says, you need to know this. The house of Israel must know for certain. And the word certain there, for certain, is asphalos, and its position in the Greek is emphatic, and it means with perfect certainty, without a doubt. Again, the contrast here is stark between God's treatment of Christ and the Jews' treatment of him. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. You killed him. God exalted him. You killed him. God made him Lord. He claimed to be the Messiah. The Sanhedrin rejected him as a blasphemer, condemned him to death. Peter says, you joined in and screamed for his blood. You crucified him. His messiahship was announced at his baptism. It was confirmed through his life and death and burial and resurrection and his ascension and then the sending forth of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the body of this message exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only as Messiah, but as risen, ascended, exalted and enthroned Lord. And this is the first apostolic sermon, and it really leads to the apostolic creed, Jesus is what? Lord. Jesus is Lord. And really, this is just good preaching on another level. This isn't, you'll notice, the word of Peter. Peter never says, well, I say unto you, or it's my opinion, or let me give you some insight. What Peter says is, go back to verse 22, this man is attested to you by God. This man did miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's verse 23. Look in verse 24. God raised him up again. Look in verse 32. God raised him up again, this Jesus. Look in verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And it is the Lord who says to him, you are my son, sit at my right hand. This is all the work of God. It's all about the fulfillment of the word of God. And that's why in verse 36 he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. The argument is inescapable. And the facts were well known. I mean, the Jews all knew about his life and his miracles. They were aware of the execution. They screamed for his blood. They knew about the trials. They knew the story. There were people everywhere that were talking about it, talking about how they had seen the risen Christ. The tomb was empty. And here the validation of heaven itself comes in the arrival of the Spirit in this supernatural phenomenon that has no earthly explanation. And when they speak in languages, they speak the wonderful works of God. And so everyone knows that this is something that God is doing. I love this statement by John MacArthur. He says, they had killed the one that God had exalted, crucified the hope of the ages, dipped their hands in the blood of the very one that the prophets had looked for, and he made sure they got it. He made certain, he made sure that they understood that they got it. And that takes us then to verse 37. And he says there, when they heard, they were pierced to the heart. Katanuso. Pierced to the heart, katanuso, the word that's translated pierced or pricked if you have a King James. The English Standard Version says cut to the heart. This is the only place in the New Testament, by the way, where this word is used. A very important word Paul pulled out to use here. It means to pierce thoroughly. That is, they were stabbed in the heart. The power of the argument was not some tear-jerking illustration or some emotional manipulation or some enticing invitation. It wasn't some kind of just clever insight. It was the overwhelming power of the evidence from eyewitness testimony in Scripture and the power of a systematic argument that left their hearts pierced. And they cried out to Peter. What'd they do? What was their response? Well, they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? How can we escape? The shocking realization suddenly struck home of what they had done, the terrible, incalculable, unparalleled recognition that they had killed the Messiah that they had been waiting for. What can we do? What can we do? We killed the Messiah. Now, let me just take a little short aside here, and I want to point something out about biblical preaching, and we've talked about this a number of times various aspects of contemporary preaching. I want you to notice how Peter wrapped up this message before he indicted the Jews in verse 36. Go back to verses 34 and 35 for a minute. I want you to notice what Peter says here. He says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" There is a picture that Peter is drawing here. In ancient times, kings were elevated and everyone else was placed below their feet. And when they would bring their enemies in before the king, they would be thrown at the feet of the monarch, and he had the authority to dispose of them at will. Whatever he wanted to do with them, he could say the word and it would be done, whether it was to set them free or to injure them or to torture them or to kill them quickly or to kill them slowly, to make them suffer. Whatever he wanted to do, they had to do. And they were literally at the feet of their ruler and of their judge. And the realization of their fear would be terrifying, would it not? That's the image that Peter is painting here. Jesus wasn't dead. Yes, they killed their Messiah, but he didn't stay dead. Jesus wasn't dead. He arose. He was at the right hand of God. He is now on the throne, and he is crushing his enemies under his feet. And of course, the awareness that they can't change what they did. They killed the Messiah, the long-awaited one. There was a profound sense of guilt and a terrifying fear of wrath. Their judge is alive. The one they had cried to crucify, the one they had spit on, the one that had been scourged, the one whose beard had been ripped out of his face, the one who had been nailed to a cross and crucified and laid in a borrowed tomb, was alive. But not only was he alive, he was exalted. And they can't undo what they've done. And I want you to understand that that's what was stabbing them in the heart. It wasn't some blubbering emotional reaction to the suffering of Christ on the cross. It was a deep sense of evil of their deeds, a profound fear of judgment and wrath and vengeance. What do we do? What do we do? And we need to understand that there's a sense in which everyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ is in exactly that same position. Exactly that same position, because nothing will happen to those people who killed the Lord Jesus Christ and never repented that won't happen to the people who weren't even there but rejected.